Welcome to church tonight. My name's Toby, and we're going to look at this great passage for us, and hope you're having a nice Mother's Day. Woke up with the kids. My eldest daughter, I think she's going to go into event management when she grows up, and she'd kind of plan this beautiful breakfast for my wife, which was amazing. So hope you've called your mum. Have you? Maybe? No? Yes? Okay. Hope you've done that. And let's begin in prayer and then jump into this subject, the power of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're listening and able to come and help us right now. And we ask that you might cut through our distraction, our unbelief, our hardness of heart, so that we'd hear you and be changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's an old story that preachers love to tell about a little town in the south of the United States where there were a group of kind of, the town had been dry for many, many years, and a businessman came along and wanted to start a pub, a tavern in that little town. And all the Christians got together. They didn't want a pub in their town. I don't know why. My favorite pub is just 100 meters that way. It's a tap house. They have great beer. But anyway, this town of Christians, they didn't want this tavern coming, and so they got together and they prayed. And just as this businessman was opening this tavern, the Christians had this prayer night in which they prayed against the opening of this tavern. And that night, lightning struck the tavern and it caught on fire and burnt down. Anyway, a week or two later, the businessman took the church to court, saying that it was their actions that had, claiming their congregation was responsible for his loss. And the church, they hired a lawyer to argue that they weren't responsible. And the judge who, the presiding judge began the trial with this statement, saying, no matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The tavern owners believe in prayer, but the Christians do not. And now I think it's actually, I checked on Snopes, it's a made-up story, right? But it is a funny little story about our tendency to think that prayer, you know, it's nice, it's a nice sentiment, but in the end, isn't it a waste of time? Because surely it can't make any difference in our world anyway. If God really is sovereign, and he's planned the end from the beginning, and he accomplishes everything he plans, then how could prayer make any difference in the world in which we live? And so this is the second message in a little series on prayer in which we're taking a look at some very deep things. And what we're trying to do in this series is to swing the pendulum a bit away from that kind of very sugary Christianity, which operates in many Christian books, Christian blogs, Christian podcasts, in many churches, and perhaps even in many hearts and minds in this room today. Second term of every year, we start second term by really wrestling with an issue which would push us deeper, and that's designed to pull the pendulum back to be so that we are God-centered, God-honoring, and God-thankful people. That's what this series is about. It's designed to challenge you. So if your head hurts during this series, I've done my job well. Now, when it comes to prayer, the topic of prayer, there is a lot of sugar out there, right? For many people, prayer is like the hotel intercom, which we push on to kind of call up more caviar and champagne to our kind of hotel suite. So we're doing this topic on prayer, and it's designed not to give you 10 tips to a better prayer life. It's designed to help you go deep. This series isn't about us. It's about God and whether God really does have the power and generosity to answer our prayers. And today we come to this second topic. Does prayer really change anything? Can prayer change anything? The Bible teaches that God is the King of heaven and earth, that he knows the end from the beginning, that before the creation of the world, he'd planned every moment of every day in your life and in your kids' lives and in their kids' life into the future. God rules the world in such a way that he doesn't just have a plan, but he accomplishes his plan every moment of every day. Now, sugary Christianity doesn't like this idea. It prefers a God who is small, who can be contained, who is predictable, who makes us feel safe. But such a God is never a God that we would fall down in awe of. And that's what this series is designed to do. That God might be huge, and in comparison, we might be small. And here's the problem. You see, if God is sovereign over all that happens, that raises a ton of questions, doesn't it? It raises a ton of questions on the topic of suffering. If God is sovereign, why do bad things happen? And we looked at that question over three sermons just before Easter, the week before Easter, and then on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, addressed that very question because it is an important question to look at, and you can get the message on our website if you miss that. But it also raises a question about prayer. Because if God is sovereign, if he controls all things so that nothing takes place apart from his will and foreknowledge and purpose, if he knows the end from the beginning, if at the beginning he planned the world and in the midst of time he is achieving things so that everything goes according to his plan, what is the purpose of us praying? There's no possibility that I could possibly change the plan that he had created from before the beginning of the world. So what is the purpose of praying? Many people say, you know what, that is the case. And the purpose of praying is not to control stuff that's going on out there, but it's actually to control what's going on in here. So a very famous kind of view of this is held by an older famous Christian writer called William Barclay. If your parents were Christians, he would have been familiar with this guy. And he kind of gives the example, and he kind of says that God is limited by the natural laws that he's put into place to govern our world, and that he will not, in fact, cannot intervene to change the laws that he's created the world to have. So he gives the example, suppose a man were to fall off a 40-story building in New York City. Suppose that he was a Christian, and on the way down, around about the 20-floor mark, he cried out, "God, help me!" You know, the question is, could God answer that prayer? And William Barclay says that is a prayer which cannot be answered, because at that moment, that man is in the grip of the law of gravity, and so to suspend the law of gravity would be to put an end not to his fall, but to the world in general, which is held in order by gravity. I mean, if he suspends gravity there, you and I on this side of the world would, woo, right, and crash into the ceiling or something like that. So this is his conclusion, that prayer changes not the stuff out there, but it changes what's going on in here. And as you read Christian books, Christian blogs, listen to Christian sermons, lots of people teach this. That the point of prayer primarily is to help you face the challenges that are ahead. Not in any way that God can actually do something about those challenges out there, but rather it's a way of quieting your soul and giving you poise to be able to face what's going on out there. So here's the question, what is the point of prayer? Does prayer change anything? And here's, let me go a little step deeper. If prayer can change things, then what does that mean about the plan God had created from before the foundation of the world? Can we change God's mind so that when we pray, he's got a plan which he'd planned from before the creation of the world, we pray something and suddenly, well, he goes sideways and he chooses a new direction for what he's doing. Here's the question, can God change? Let's see if this will come up. Can God change? Oh, the font's a little bit weird. Can God change? God cannot change, and prayer changes how God... These are the two options, right? And what I want you to do with the people around you is which of these statements do you prefer? That change on the second line should be above the line, okay? So here's the two statements: God cannot change. Do you believe that? Or secondly, do you believe, secondly, that prayer can change how God acts? I'm going to give you a minute to plumb the depths of this philosophical question, right? Can God change? Do you agree with the first one, God cannot change? Or do you agree with the second one, prayer can change how God acts? Go for it. All right, so these are generally the two views out there. Some people hold, you know, God cannot change, that what he has planned, he will achieve. And that as you pray, you can't change the mind of God, that prayer cannot, God cannot change, he's changeless. That's who agrees with that statement, God cannot change? Who's brave enough to agree with that statement? Okay, a couple of us. Okay, then there's this second statement, which is that prayer can change how God acts. Okay, so who agrees with this statement? Okay, so a bunch of people. Okay, this is the question. What does the Bible say about this? Is God changeless? Because in order for prayer to take place, God does have a plan. He's working his plan out in history. And therefore, as history goes along, and you know what, I see something happening, and I'm like, God, I don't want that to happen. Really what I'm asking is for God, aren't I, to change. But the question is, can God change? Does God change? And this is the first thing that I want to look at. The Bible repeatedly tells us that God does not change. Life is full of changes. Fashions change, the weather changes, which is the bane of my existence. A week ago, I was surfing at Bronte on last Sunday afternoon, having a great time in the sun, and today it's just wet and cold and miserable. I hate this season, and you're going to hear about it every week until October. Weather changes, fashion change, people change. Sometimes people do some unexpected things. You think you know them well, but they do things which surprise you. But here's the thing, there's only one person in the world that doesn't change, and that is God himself. And the Bible uses a number of different metaphors, pictures, to describe God's changelessness. The God of heaven is likened in many parts of the Bible to a rock, a boulder. Imagine a boulder in the middle of a river with rapids going around it. While all around is swirling change, he is unchanging, unchanged. And unlike a boulder in the rapids, God doesn't erode. And so Isaiah says this, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. Even when there is change around him, there is no change in God. The psalmist compares the universe to a worn out old set of clothes. This is what the psalms say. In the beginning, God, you laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be discarded, but you remain the same. And your years will never end. Eventually, the whole universe will need a change of clothes, but God himself never becomes threadbare. He will remain brand new forever, changeless. The Apostle James draws a different picture. He says this, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. In other words, God is the Father of the heavenly lights. He made the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of those heavenly bodies. They change their positions, they vary in brightness, the planets wander about the universe, the moon waxes and wanes in its various phases, the sun might be covered with clouds, it shines by day, but not in the night. But unlike the heavenly lights, God, we are told, does not change. He's not variable. His attributes, his goodness, his love, his power, his wisdom, they don't have a dimmer switch on them. His glory is never eclipsed or overshadowed. He always shines with the intense brilliance of the noonday sun. God himself says in Malachi 3, I am the Lord and I do not change. Even the ungodly prophet Balaam recognized this. He said, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? The psalmist says, Isaiah says this, tell us, I've missed one, I've lost it, it's not there. But one of the psalmist says in Psalm 33 that the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. Do you get this? God doesn't change. His plans don't change. He has a plan and he achieves it by his sovereign power. And the technical name theologians give to this is the word God's immutability. I'm watching a lot of Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles with my son at the moment. And, you know, the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles were little turtles that mutated to become ninjas, right? Who grew up with the Ninja Turtles? Okay, all of us did, yes. And what does the word mutate mean? It means to change. But God is immutable. He is unchangeable. He lives forever without mutation, alteration, variation, or fluctuation. He always remains the change. And the reason God doesn't change, two reasons I'll give you, is one, he's perfect. So he can't go from being good to better. No, he's perfect. There's no change. And he can't go from being good to bad. He's perfect. He is always the same. He never changes. Another reason God never changes is because he has perfect knowledge about everything, past, present, and future. That means that nothing shocks him. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing forces him to change track or leaves him uncertain as to how everything will work out. God never learns anything. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised by anything. He through the prophet Isaiah, challenges the false gods by saying, tell us, false gods, what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you really are gods. In other words, the test of being God is that you can predict the future, and God challenges all the false gods, see if you can do it. The assumption is God can do it because the future is an open book to God. Let me be more specific. What this means is that God's character does not change. The psalmist says, his love endures forever. His plans don't change. He says, I make known the end from the beginning. What is still to come, I say, my purpose will stand and I will do what I please. And his word does not change. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, this is different from what some versions of Christianity today are teaching. One attempt to kind of deal with this problem of God's sovereignty and prayer and suffering is a theological position called open theism. And really in open theism, it's the view that the future is open to God because there are some things which God knows about the future and there are some things he cannot know about the future. And in open theism, one of the things that God cannot know about the future is the decisions you and I will make. And so in open theism, the decisions you and I make, they are closed to God's predictive ability. Really, they're open. And once we make choices, God will have to adjust his plans and act differently because he's learned something new. Now, this goes against everything we've just looked at. The Bible repeatedly teaches that no one can even thwart his plans. And so how do we come to terms with it? The Bible says that God does not change. And I'm wondering, those of you who didn't raise your hands earlier on as we looked at that question, have I convinced you? Now, here's the trick. It's a little bit of a trick question because as you go back to it, both of these statements are actually true. God does not change and The Bible also repeatedly teaches, can we go to a blank screen? Here we go, cool. The Bible repeatedly teaches that prayer does change how God acts in the world. So two things that you've got to get your head around tonight. One is, God does not change. And you need this as a solid plank in your belief system if you're a Christian, because the Bible repeatedly teaches us this. And it is interesting how few people actually know that God is changeless. And it's a sign the pendulum is up the sugary end of the spectrum. But the other side is also true. Prayer really does change how God acts in this world. And the question is, well, how do those two things come together? And that's why we've chosen this part of the Bible today to look at, Exodus chapter 32. Because here we see an example of when God declares his plan to judge Israel for their sin. Moses prays, and what does God do? God relents. He changes from visiting judgment on them to forgiving their wickedness and showing mercy. But I'd like you to look at this in a little bit more detail. And as we do that, here's some context. The book of Exodus is the account of how God saved his people from the hand of Pharaoh, from slavery in Egypt, and brought them through the Red Sea and toward the land that he had promised their forefathers. And by the time we get to Exodus chapter 32, they've been brought out into the middle of the desert. And for the last 40 days and 40 nights, God has been speaking to Moses about the nature of the relationship that he is going to have with this people. And Moses writes down all of God's words, all of God's promises, and he's about to go back down the mountain to share them with the people. All that Moses had heard and seen, you can imagine his great joy. This would be Israel's wedding day. God would be his God, and they would be his people. They would make vows to one another. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. Yes, let's do this. It was their wedding day, but while Moses was away, the people of God, they have an affair on the way to the wedding. They make an idol in the form of a cow, a symbol of strength and fertility, and they bow down before that and worship it because they want a God who is containable, who is controllable. And in the end, God gets furious. Why? Because they've reduced him to being deaf and dumb, impotent and impersonal. They exchange the glory of God, who is the great, personal, all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe. They exchange him for a hump of metal, and they bow down to him. But it's more than that. It's adultery. And what I want you to imagine is, here's a man. I want you to imagine a man who woos a woman, and he loved her when no one else loved her. She is shy, she's awkward, and he loves her, though, in such a way that she grows in confidence and begins to blossom into someone who is very attractive, and she falls in love with the man who has shown her such great love that she determines to marry him. And on the morning of their wedding, with her newfound confidence, with the glow of the love that's been shown to her, she's now fluttering with all this flourishing. With all this confidence and love, she, on the way to the wedding, seduces her groom's best mate, has sex with him before going into the service to marry this man. Now imagine that happened. It's not just wrong, is it? It is revolting. You know, it's not just wrong. Why is it revolting? Because it's not just breaking a law. It is betraying a relationship at the very deepest level. And the Bible says that actually that's what you and I have done to God. We haven't just disobeyed his commands, but we have betrayed the relationship he offers. And what we need is forgiveness and cleansing, which is what Jesus has come to give us. That's what Christianity is all about. And we'd love to explain that more to you if you're visiting with us. But here we are on the day Israel is to marry their God before Mount Sinai. Moses is coming down the mountain with the law, the wedding vows. And they're about to promise, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And here they are, God sees, verse 9, them committing adultery. And so verse 7 to 8, he tells Moses, you got to go and deal with this. So look down at verse 7 and 8 of Exodus 32. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Verse 9, I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked. Now leave me alone, God says, so that my anger would burn against them and that I might destroy them. Then I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation. So here we are, bending the pendulum away from sugary Christianity. Here is a God who is angry, and can I say rightly so. These people have betrayed him, done something horrendous on the wedding day. At the start of Exodus, God says that I've heard my people groaning. And here God disowns them and simply says to Moses, your people who you brought up, you go and deal with them. Now, which kind of sounds like me and Liz having an argument over how naughty our kids have been. You know, like I'll come to her and I'll say, Liz, your kids, man, freaking, they are pretty crazy. Your freaking kids, they drive me nuts, right? You know, I don't take any ownership over them. And that's what God's doing here. He disowns his people. They commit adultery. And so God threatens to destroy them and start over with Moses. But Moses prays. Does prayer change anything? Well, let's look down at verse 11 and see. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. He said, Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and don't bring disaster on your people. Remember your sins, your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore, you promised by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give you descendants all this land that I promised them, and I will be their inheritance forever. So even after the grief they've caused Moses, Moses refused to give up his people. And he thinks, as long as there's a chance, I'm going to beg God for mercy for my people. He loves them. And then verse 14, what happens? The Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. Prayer changes the way God acts in history. It really does change the way God acts. But then the problem comes up is, well, I thought, Toby, you said that God was changeless. You'd proved it to me from the Bible, that God knows the end from the beginning and that nothing can change his plan. So the question is, well, which is it? Does God change his mind and answer prayer so that prayer is able to change stuff? Or is God changeless, immutable, unchangeable, and therefore unable to answer prayers? Well, the Bible seems to teach both, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And so somehow we've got to come to terms with, well, how do these two things fit together? And this is the problem with a quick reading of the Bible. You've got to study these texts to try and see how this text actually teaches both. And it does teach both if you're careful in your reading of Scripture. We see here not a God that changes his mind, but rather a God who changes his actions in response to prayer. We need to distinguish very, very carefully between the way God acts and what God has planned. And here's my proposition to you today, that God doesn't change his plan, his mind does not change, that all the while this was happening, he knew and he wanted Moses to stand up and pray for his people, and that when Moses stood up and prayed, God would answer that prayer and relent from sending judgment on his people. Now the question is, well, Toby, where do you see that here? It seems like you're trying to just fit this into your neat system, right? That God's changeless and that prayer changes. Show me where this is from this text. And I've got three hints, okay? Three places in this passage where I think you do see glimpses of this. And then after I do this, I want to take you to the book of Job where we see it even more clearly. But here are the three hints. The first hint is the simple fact that God commands Moses to go down to his people. Now here's my assumption. If God really had intended to destroy the Israelites, why delay? Why send Moses down at all? Why not hail down brimstone, you know, what is it? Fire and brimstone on the people, and Moses would watch it happen from the mountain and be warned about what it looks like to commit adultery against God. You know, the answer is that God was planning to save them through the prayer of Moses. And so he delays and he says, Moses, go down. There's the first hint. The second hint is this, that God refers to the Israelites as the people of Moses, right? He says, Moses, you go down to your people. Now, I'm not actually sure whether God is trying to shift the blame here. It's not like me and Liz that kind of absolve ourselves of the responsibility of our kids when our kids are doing naughty stuff, right? God isn't absolving responsibility for his people here. Rather, what he's doing is saying, Moses, these are your people. You're responsible for these people. Moses, what are you going to do with these people who have sinned so grievously, and I am righteously angry at them? You get it? There's the second hint. God refers to the Israelites as Moses' people. He's saying, Moses, are you going to side with your people here? Are you going to do something for your people? And then thirdly, the biggest hint that God ultimately isn't planning judgment in this moment, but is actually planning mercy, is that he attaches a condition to his threat of judgment. Judgment is a threat at this point. He says to Moses, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I might destroy them. He says, leave me alone, and if you do leave me alone, my anger will burn against them and destroy them. In other words, God is saying, I won't proceed to punish Israel unless you let me do it, unless you leave me to this. God is saying to Moses, it's in your court. You're the mediator between your people and me. Someone stands between them. And under what circumstance would God destroy Israel? The circumstance is if the mediator stops praying that God would show mercy on their people. And so what's God doing here? I think God is pushing Moses. He's pushing Moses to get involved and to pray. One Old Testament commentator, Brevard Childs, he explains it like this. God vows the severest punishment imaginable, but then suddenly puts a condition on it, as if only if Moses agreed with it. The effect is that God himself leaves the door open for prayer. He allows himself to be persuaded, and that is what a mediator is for. And that is what Moses stands up and does. In other words, I think here we see God as changeless, immutable. He has a plan. He knows full well that Israel are wicked and rebellious and that they would do this horrendous sin. He tells Moses, this is what this people deserve. What are you going to do about it? My anger is going to burn against them and I will destroy them. And that would be a right thing for him to do. But as he's saying that to Moses, he is pushing Moses to stand up as the mediator and to pray that God might show mercy upon his people. Does God change? He doesn't. He is true to his character, which is forgiving, gracious, compassionate, abounding in love and steadfastness. He's true to his character, and he's true to his character here, even though something actually changes in the situation that he's addressing. And he doesn't kind of fake this righteous indignation. No, he really is angry, but he's planned it so that Moses freely would stand up and pray because of a sense of responsibility for his own people, that God would not wipe them out, but have mercy upon his people. Do you see how both of these things are true? God does not change. And prayer changes the way God acts. Prayer doesn't change God's mind, doesn't change his plan, doesn't change God's character. It's not as though God's angry and kind of, you know, moody, and then suddenly Moses flicks the switch and now he's all nice and gentle. No, no, no. Prayer doesn't do that. You look at Moses' prayer. Go home and read it through, study it carefully. And what does Moses appeal to in God that God might relent? He appeals to who God is, that he's a promise-keeping God, that he's a loving and forgiving God. He says, God, be true to yourself. This was all part of God's plan. And so here's the point. How does prayer work given God's sovereignty and changelessness? God grants us the privilege of prayer to participate in what he is doing in the world. God is, his plan is to save this wicked and sinful group of people. And they do this horrendous thing. They commit adultery on their wedding day. God is rightfully angry, but he will pray. He will forgive them, but he wants to include Moses in on this so that Moses' heart beats with God's heart and so that Moses gets the joy of partnering with God in what he is doing in the world. Now, I want to show you this. I don't know whether I've convinced you, actually, from Exodus, but I want to take you quickly over to the book of Job because we see it crystal clear in Job. So we see it crystal clear in Job. Job is the story of a man called Job who experiences terrible suffering. They think it's actually the oldest book in the entire Bible. And it's a story about a man who experienced terrible suffering, and he had three mates who were great, great mates for the first week. They just sat with him in his suffering and didn't say a word. And then the second week, they start talking to him. And they start saying, Job, all this bad stuff that's happened in your life, you know what, you've probably done something to deserve this. And they go round and round, these three douchebags keep telling Job, you've done something wrong, what have you done wrong? God doesn't send this kind of calamity on people without them deserving it, right? And then right at the end of the book, Job says some things about God which kind of border on blasphemy. And finally, Job, you know, he asked God, why the heck have you done this? And finally, out of the whirlwind, God responds to Job. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, Job 38, and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, Job. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." And on and on and on. It goes on for four chapters. God bombarding Job with question after question. And God's point is very clear that he is sovereign, supreme, majestic, ruler over the world, and you and I, who are we to question him? Job understands that in the end, and this is what Job says finally. He says to God, Job 42, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Do you see that? Bible repeatedly teaching it. He is changeless, sovereign. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." So Job recognizes that God's plan cannot be thwarted, that he does what he will do regardless of our questionings. Now, if that's the case, the question is, well, what place does prayer possibly have in a universe like that? And the very next paragraph answers that question. Chapter 42, verses 7 to 9. God comes to these three douchebags, right? And he tells them, "You guys, you're going to get wiped out unless Job prays for you." So listen to this. This is fascinating. "After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz, one of the douchebags, 'I'm angry with you and your two friends, because you haven't spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Now, here's what you got to do. Take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted God's prayer." Now that is crazy, isn't it? God knows in advance that he is angry with these three dudes. He knows in advance that Job will pray for his friends. And so God says to the three friends, "Make sure you go and get Job to pray, because when he prays, I'm going to answer that prayer of forgiveness for you." Do you see the logic? God doesn't change. Nothing thwarts his plan or will, and yet prayer really does change things. He has decided to incorporate prayer into the accomplishment of his plans. Now here's the question: could God have forgiven these three friends without Job's prayer? Could God have forgiven these three friends without Job's prayer? Of course he could have done that. God doesn't need anyone to help him do anything, least of all Job. All the same, God does use Job's prayer as the means for the forgiveness of his three friends. God involves Job in the process, not because he has to, and not because otherwise God would be powerless to help, but because in his sovereign wisdom and goodness, he chooses to. He knows what we need before we ask him for what we ask him. But in his incredible kindness, God uses our prayers as the very vehicle for doing his work. Does God need our frail and weak prayers? No, he doesn't need them to do his work, but he uses them. Does he need you to go to your workmates, your friends, and your family and share Jesus with them? God could speak to them in any manner of ways. But he hasn't chosen to do that, has he? The Bible repeatedly tells us that the way your friends will hear about Jesus is if you talk to them. You have a critical role to play. That doesn't diminish or downplay God's sovereignty at all. But you've got a part to play, and your prayers play a part as well. If God wants someone to be fed food, a child, an orphan to be housed, he could build a house himself and care for them himself, but he doesn't. He moves you to generosity or to courageous action, and you go and build the house in which the orphans of Africa would come and live. God includes us in the way he rules the universe. And our prayers are part of his purposes, kind of similar to the way a patient mother will let her three-year-old help her with the cooking, right? Even though it takes way longer than it should and involves considerably more mess, God gathers our prayers into his purposes, not for his sake, but for our sake, so that we would learn to trust him and depend upon him for all things. And that's why sometimes we do not have, because we do not ask. God makes incredible promises to us. He says there are incredible blessings in store for us, but he may deny us of these things because we fail to ask him for them. Prayer is the means by which the sovereign God, who has planned everything, invites us to take hold of what he has promised to give us. And this is done not for his sake, but for our sake, so that you and I would trust him, so that you and I would flee to him when we're in trouble, so that you and I would overflow with gratitude when he grants our requests, so that we would appreciate him even more for his goodness and kindness to us. It is absolutely staggering that God, get this, the ruler of the universe would plan to use our prayers to cause stuff to happen. They do. Prayer causes, your prayers really do cause stuff to happen. The Apostle James says you don't have because you do not ask. That doesn't mean you would have anyway, even if you don't ask, because God's got a plan. You know, Bruce was sharing to the staff team this week that, you know, the wrong prayer to pray is, God, I'm asking you to do exactly what you were going to do before I prayed. Amen. Right? That's the wrong kind of prayer to pray, because God incorporates our prayers in the accomplishment of his plans. That is what he has planned for all eternity. And if you want to be part of what God is doing in the universe, pray. If you don't want to see anything change, don't pray. That's kind of up to you. But God is inviting you in as his partner, giving you the privilege of working with him in changing the universe. Your prayers really do change things. When we pray, he's beckoning us to share in the running of the universe. God's changelessness, it actually gives us confidence to pray. If God were changeable, then you'd never be able to count on him to answer any of your prayers. He wouldn't know the future any more than you know the future. And from time to time, you might be able to persuade God to do something, but who's to say that he won't change his mind later on down the track? The reason you can pray and ask God confidently that he won't change his mind after a time is because he is changeless. He sees the end from the beginning, and he has ordained it, he has planned it, that your prayers he would use in the accomplishment of everything that he does in the world. This is the guarantee that prayer is possible. Let me conclude just with this. It's also the guarantee of our salvation. Each one of us, if you're a Christian, started the Christian life with a prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the reason you can be as sure today as you were that day that God has mercy on you and will receive you into heaven without condemnation is because he doesn't change. His love endures forever. If he has forgiven you, then nothing can take you from him. You're as secure as anything is secure. That's why he's a rock. That's why you can depend upon him. And that's why you ought to pray. Because your prayers really have the potential to change things. He will use your prayers to accomplish what he wants in our world. Come and be a partner with him. I'm going to pray, and then I think I'm going to open up for a little bit of question time because this is a massive subject. So let me pray. Father God, we praise you for your unchanging character. That your love never runs out. That in your wisdom you know the end from the beginning. That you do everything perfectly. And that therefore we can depend upon you. And yet, in the midst of all that, we give you great thanks that you're responsive and personal. That you enter into life in this world and you respond to the way we are responding to you. We thank you that you hear our prayers and do answer them. We pray that this series would move us all to greater prayerfulness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.